so we have just a little bit to finish tonight from last time. This is the last paragraph we had read last time. You know, we talk about, these saints were put up in the gladiatorial combat, and they were put, like Blandina was put on a stake and exposed to these wild beasts. But here he says, the pagans, all these people in the arena, they're acting, or he calls them the heathen, the pagans, same thing, the barbarous tribes. They're acting kind of like animals, but he blames it on the wild beast, who is Satan, who is making them rage and act like this. And they were all like acting like a beast, and doing all this. Unfortunately, we know that what happened here then is that the Christians wanted to be able to bury the bodies of those who had suffered in the arena, whoever they had been killed, burned, or eaten by beasts, or beheaded, or whatever happened. The Christians wanted to be able to bury these bodies. But we heard they even tried to bribe the officials and all that, and beg them, but they would not. They set a guard over their bodies so that they couldn't take them. And of course, they're very sorrowful that they could not do that. So this is where the account continues. Here it says, Eusebius. Okay, so Eusebius then says something is omitted, then the letter goes on. And there's this paragraph here. Noah, could you read that? The bodies of the witnesses.
The bodies of the witnesses, after having been maltreated in every way and exposed in the open air for 6 days, were burned, reduced to ashes, and swept by the wicked into the river Rhone, which flows past, in order that not even a vestige of them might be visible on earth. And these things they did as if they had been able to overcome God and deprive them of their second birth, in order, as they said, that they may not have hope in a resurrection, trusting to which they introduce some strange and new mode of worship, and despise dangers, and go readily and with joy to death. Now let us see if they will rise again, and if their God can help them and rescue them out of our hands.
So you see what they're doing here, right, is they left the bodies out in the open air for 6 days, the governing officials, the pagans. They left out the bodies for 6 days, and then they burned them to ashes, and then they swept the ashes into the river, this large river. And so they do that in order that not even a vestige of them might be visible on earth, not even a tiny little piece of them might be visible. And what they were trying to do, right, was they were saying this, that they may not have a hope in the resurrection, and that they're going to introduce some strange new mode of worship, and despise dangers and go readily with joy to death. Now let us see if they will rise again. So they know that the Christians believed in the resurrection. It's funny because they didn't seem to know much about them. They thought they ate people and all that, but they did know that they believed in the resurrection, bodily resurrection, and so they that's why they did this to their bodies of these martyrs.
It's kind of interesting, yeah. Because if they thought this was all a bunch of anyway, like, why do this to the bodies?
Right. Well, and I think perhaps, they're saying, the Christians are introducing some strange and new mode of worship, and they're going readily and with joy to death because they believe in the resurrection, so maybe they're trying to, they're trying to make less Christians. You know, they don't want they're trying to, like...
So the way
they're trying
reads,
to make them stop being Christians.
Yeah, the way it reads it makes it makes it seem like
no, it is yeah.
Like okay, well now they really can't rise again.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
If they thought that
well,
they could, before, I don't know.
Maybe they were a bit afraid of that. for sure. It was just a way of Yeah, I mean it's the same. It's the same thing with Christ and with Christ they put the stone in front of his tomb and they say, oh, this is so that they can't steal his body. But maybe they were also a little bit afraid of that he actually would rise, and they just didn't admit that. So here it's interesting, yeah. But you know, this is a very common thing against Christians, right? Strange and new mode of worship. Nowadays, we live in a world where there's very much a cult of, everything new is better than everything old, and we need to keep progressing and moving forward, and all these things are better than old things. And our world is very anti-tradition, as you guys know. That's why you're here in our traditional church. But at that time, the Romans, of course, they saw Christianity as this new crazy, for lack of a better word, you know, very progressive, radical idea. And so one of the main things that they would knock Christians on is that, oh, this is something new. This is strange and new. Like, why are you doing this? Nobody else has ever worshipped this way before. You know, nobody else has ever believed these things that you say you believe in before. Why do you believe in these things? And we kind of saw this when we read the letter to Diognetus, that then he has to explain to him, this is why Christianity didn't exist until now, you know, because Christ hadn't come until now. But, you know, from the Roman perspective, it's like you follow the traditions. You're Romans, you worship the Roman gods, and you follow those traditions. And they also accepted that Jews followed Jewish traditions. You know, the Romans allowed Jews to practice their religion. Unlike the previous people, the Greeks, who were trying to force the Jews to become Greek when Alexander the Great had conquered them. But that's why the Jews made it 50 years or so before Christ was born. The Jews made a deal with the Romans to then conquer the Greeks, who were ruling over them, and that's why they liked the Romans better, because the Romans allowed some religious tolerance. But not Christians, because Christians were doing something new, which the Romans didn't like at all. So anyway, here is, there's kind of another note here. So it seems like this is another person after Eusebius, another editor after Eusebius who wrote this down. It says, Eusebius here breaks off his series of continuous extracts, but he makes a few more for special purposes. The first is the account which the churches gave of the character of the witnesses. All right, so Nathan, could you read that?
Who also were to such an extent zealous followers and imitators of Christ, who, being in the shape of God, thought it not an object to desire to be treated like God, that though they were in such glory and had borne their testimony not once nor twice, but often had been again taken back to prison, after exposure to the wild beasts and bore with them the marks of the burnings and bruises and wounds all over their bodies, yet did they neither proclaim themselves witnesses, nor indeed did they permit us to address them by name. But if any one of us on any occasion, either by letter or in conversation, called them witnesses, they rebuked him sharply, for they willingly gave the title of witness to Christ, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the leader of the divine life. And they reminded us of those witnesses who had already departed, and said, these indeed are now witnesses whom Christ has forsaken to take up to himself in the very act of confession, thus putting his seal upon the testimony through their departure. But we are mean and humble confessors, and with tears they besought the brethren that earnest prayers might be made for their being perfected. They in reality did all that is implied in the term testimony, acting with great boldness towards all the heathen, and the nobleness they made manifest through their patience and fearlessness and intrepidity. But the title of witness, and implying some superiority to their brethren, they refused, being filled with the fear of God.
Thank you. So this, the basic point of that paragraph is that, right? So these people who were suffering, these who then became martyrs, they refused to be called witnesses or martyrs, right? Same word. They refused to be called martyrs because they said, well, Christ is the one and true witness, the one and true martyr. And Christ bears witness to himself, and Christ bears witness to what God wants to do with the world. And of course, that message of what God wants to do with the world that Christ bore witness to is that God,
sent Christ for the salvation of the whole world. And of course, the Jews didn't like that because they thought they were God's special people, and the Gentiles, God didn't like the Gentiles. But they had forgotten, of course, that in the original covenant that God made with Abraham, God said to Abraham, through you, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the nations will be blessed. And so that's, of course, that's why Christ himself is the witness to what God was really planning for the world, and the Jews didn't like that. Many of the Jews didn't like that, I should say. And so he's the true and faithful witness. And then these martyrs also said, well, we're not, please, you know, don't call us witnesses yet. It says they rebuked them sharply if anybody called them witnesses. Or anybody called them martyrs. They said, but we are just mean, meaning unimportant, not meaning mean like in our modern sense, but mean meaning unimportant. Unimportant and humble confessors. So, okay, so we've suffered a bit, but we're not really martyrs yet. And so they asked for their prayers of the other Christians who had not been taken into the prison and to the arena. They asked for their prayers so that they would be perfected, meaning that they would persevere until the end. It's easy to, it would be very easy for somebody to be tortured a bit in the arena and then become very proud and say, oh, look, I'm a martyr, blah, 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 look at me. But these martyrs, they did not do that. We talked before, I think it was in this class, we talked about Arius, one of the first big heretics whose teaching was determined to be heretical by the First Ecumenical Council in 325. And Arius had been a confessor. He had been put, he had been tortured for his Christian faith. He had been put to hard labor for many years as a Christian, as part of his punishment for being a Christian. And so Arius was just like these people. He had been tortured and confessed for Christ. But then he became proud because of that, and then he invented this teaching that Christ was created, and many people followed him. But these, as we see here, these martyrs did not do that. They said, "Don't call us martyrs. You know, don't call us witnesses." And they just prayed. They asked the brethren to pray that they would persevere, that they wouldn't give in at the end.
That's interesting. Can you scroll up a little bit?
Yes.
So I can see the top of the paragraph. Thank you. You know, they are adamant that they don't want to be compared to Christ, but in the author at the very beginning writes about them in the same way, like where it says, being in the shape of God, thought it not an object of desire to be treated like God. That's exactly how St. Paul describes Christ.
Yeah. Right. I mean, so he's saying that, As we saw with Blandina, I mean, very literally, when somebody is a martyr, you know, they really are, and they're really witnessing to Christ. They really are making Christ present. And so he's even saying that about them. Yeah.
That they, you know, just like Christ is like that. You know, they were in such glory, the same form of God. It's really remarkable. Of course, he's writing this. This is being written down after the fact, after that they were martyred.
Yeah.
So it's not. But he's saying before they were martyred, obviously. So. We can say, you know, while these people are undergoing the torture, we can say, okay, these are martyrs, you know. But that's really, that can only be short when they actually die and are. All right, so then it doesn't really end well, because it just kind of trails off, because it's the fragments of the letter weren't really preserved correctly. And so nobody really had, there's no full version of the letter, but there's just kind of these random sections, and this is how it ends. So Clint, could you read that? After a little they say, and then that paragraph.
Can you zoom in a little bit for me?
Yeah, sure.
After a little they say, they humbled themselves under the powerful hand by which they are now highly exalted. Then they pleaded for all, but accused none. They absolved all, they bound none. And they prayed for those who inflicted the tortures, even as Stephen, the perfect witness. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But if he prayed for those who stoned him, how much more for the brethren?
Thank you. So this is referring, of course, to St. Stephen, who was the, we call the proto-martyr. And of course, he, in the book of Acts, he's the first one to be martyred after the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles at Pentecost. Quite shortly after that, many people come into the church, and then they name these deacons, and the first one is him, Stephen. And then right after that, then he's martyred. And in Acts, I think it's chapter 7, he gives this very long speech about basically saying why he, as a Jew, became a Christian and now believes in Christ. And just as Stephen, just when Stephen is being martyred, he's being stoned to death, and we find out later that St. Paul was standing there watching it. Just when Stephen was being stoned to death, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Which is exactly what Christ says from the cross. He says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And the author then says, but if he prayed for those who stoned him, how much more for the brethren? Anyway, that's just kind of a short paragraph. But they're saying here that these martyrs are acting just like Stephen did. And Stephen was acting, of course, just as Christ did. So it's interesting. So already at this time, this is the second century, they're already comparing the martyrs of that time to martyrs of an earlier time. Just like we do today, we look to the saints as examples. We see here that they were looking to, at their time, they were looking to saints as their examples as well. All right, and Melissa, could you read that next paragraph, after other things, again they say?
For they had this very great conflict with him, the devil, on account of their genuine love, in order that the beast, being choked, might vomit forth those whom he thought he had already swallowed. For they assumed no airs of superiority over the fallen, but with those things in which they themselves abounded, they aided the needy, displaying towards them the compassion of a mother. And pouring out many tears for them to the Father, they begged life, and he gave it to them, and they shared it with their neighbors. And departing victorious over all to God, having always loved peace, and having recommended peace to us, in peace they went to God, leaving no sorrow to their mother, nor division and dissension to their brethren, but joy and peace and concord and love.
So again, here we see, as we saw last time, this language of the mother. That's being the church. The mother is the church. It could also mean Blandina, who is seen as the mother of those there. But our mother is the church, because the church is where we receive our new birth. And so, of course, this paragraph again is continuing about how they're praying for those with them. And it says, they're even praying for those who have fallen, right? Those who the devil, the beast, which, interesting, that's the name of the devil in Revelation. He's the beast, right? The beast is being choked, might vomit forth those whom he thought he had already swallowed, right? So they're saying that the devil thought that he had swallowed these Christians who had, as we talked about, previously, these ones who had lied and said, said these things, who had given in to the torture and had lied about Christians and things like that. And so they, the martyrs were praying for those people, and they were not treating them with any superiority. They said, for they assumed no airs of superiority over the fallen, but with those things which they themselves abounded, they aided the needy, displaying towards them the compassion of a mother. And so they were actually begging, praying to God, begging life from God,
That word begging, it's funny because we don't say it in the liturgy, but it's the same word as, you know, in the litanies we say, let us ask of the Lord. That's the same word as beg in Greek. But in English, that maybe sounds a bit more extreme, so we don't say that liturgically. You know, so they're asking life from God, and he gave it to them. That's even, that's from the Psalms. As we sing at the wedding service, thou set upon their heads crowns of precious stones, they asked life to thee, and thou gavest it them. So he's kind of playing off that psalm that we also sing at the wedding service, interestingly. So we see that again, the martyrs, they're being merciful to all, even to those, and they're praying for those who had given in. So then Eusebius then just has another random kind of account here, and that's just how this ends. Matt, could you read that?
Sure. The same writing of the aforementioned martyrs, says Eusebius, contains a story worth remembrance. For there was one of them of the name Alcibiades, who lived an exceedingly austere life, confining his diet to bread and water, and partaking of nothing else whatsoever. He tried to continue this mode of life in prison, but is revealed to Attalus after the first conflict which he underwent in the amphitheater that Alcibiades was not pursuing the right course in refusing to use the creatures of God, and in leaving an example which might be a stumbling block to others. And Alcibiades was persuaded and partook freely of all kinds of food and thanked God, for they were not without the oversight of the grace of God, but the Holy Spirit was their counselor.
That's a nice thing to record. It's interesting. So we remember Attalus from earlier, the one who was highly respected in society one, it was revealed to him that this Alcibiades was fasting very strictly, and it was becoming a stumbling block to the others, right? Meaning like a temptation, right? And so, you know, we can imagine if somebody was coming to coffee hour every Sunday and saying, oh, I just eat white bread and water, I'm not like you guys, you know, that would kind of rub people the wrong way.
Eat Quest bars.
Yeah. if you're doing a diet, that's different. But he was doing it to kind of, you know, be like, oh, I'm a great Christian, you know.
Yep.
And
he was being extra.
He's being extra, yeah. He was persuaded and partook freely of all kinds of food. And it says here, he was not pursuing the right course and refusing to use the creatures of God. So veganism is a sin, according to this. I'm just saying. Yes.
What you were saying earlier sounds like a bunch of the middle school kids that I used to go to school with.
About just eating bread and water.
Something word that you were saying about, like, oh, I just eating bread and water, I'm better than all of you.
Yeah. I mean, I don't think he was really saying that, but
right.
It was giving people that impression. Yeah.
Yeah, he didn't actually say that.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think he's really saying that, because then when he was persuaded, but
mm-hmm.
I think he was probably doing, he probably had the right idea in mind, but then he didn't realize how it was affecting the other people. Which is, you know, that happens. He was persuaded and took all kinds of food. For they were not without the oversight of the grace of God, but the Holy Spirit was their counselor. So it's interesting here that we see that Attalus, it's like, he says it was revealed. I think that means kind of divinely revealed to him, maybe, by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that happens after his first conflict, because we remember they would put them out in the arena and kind of torture them, you know, beat them or whatever, have the animals fight them and then bring them back in. So in a sense, what we're learning here is that, you know, as they began to, people like Attalus, as they began to be tortured, that they began having more of the presence of the Holy Spirit and were able to have things revealed to them. That's what we know, of course, you know, with modern people who suffered in communist prisons and things like that in the 20th century, and Orthodox and also some Catholic saints as well, you know, from this period of the communist persecution. And many of these saints had, you know, incredible visions and things like that while they were in the midst of this suffering. So anyway, yeah. So that's the letter just kind of ends there. It seems like what happened is that, you know, the letter just kind of broke off here, and then there's just these kind of couple random other pieces here, and that's it. This happens a lot with very old writings like this. So, and sometimes these are only preserved in one really strange language. So there's like some of the writings of Saint Irenaeus were only preserved in Armenian, and they thought they were lost to history. And then in the 20th century, somebody found them in an Armenian monastery. And there's still many more writings. They're still finding more writings because things would be preserved in these strange languages like Armenian and Georgian and Coptic and things like that very few people speak. And for centuries, very few people have been speaking them. And so, especially because they're in the ancient version of those languages, that even modern people from Armenia or Georgia or Egypt can't understand those languages, even though they use those languages in church. But then what happened is that these books would kind of end up all over the place in different monasteries and stuff. And so they're still finding new writings of church fathers or new translations of them that have like additional parts to those works that they didn't know existed before and things like that. So if anybody wants to learn, medieval Armenian or medieval Coptic or something and go around some monasteries, that would be good.
Yeah, I'll have to learn how to read Greek notation for Byzantine chant before
that's hard enough.
Right,
yeah.
Attack.
Yeah, that's hard enough. Well, good. Well, we've finished this, and I'm not totally sure what we'll do next, but next week we're not going to have class, of course, because I won't be here. So, anyway. So we'll have 2 weeks to decide where we'll go next. All right, well, let's finish.